Now, will you please turn your Bible to Acts chapter 13? This chapter of Acts is in some ways a good place to begin anew, and therefore I don't feel it's unnatural that I should take up this particular section of the book of Acts this evening, although you have been studying it for some time if you've been here on Sunday evenings. For those of you who have come for the first time today to Glasgow, it may well be a natural place at which to begin, because it is a kind of watershed in the unfolding story of the history of the early church. It marks the real beginning of the outward thrust of the gospel to the Gentiles. Here in this section, as you would notice, Paul turns from the Jewish mission, which was the essence of their mission to this point, to the Gentiles. And you would have found that in chapter 13, towards the end. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul delighted to call himself the apostle to the Gentiles, and here is the turning point, in a sense, of that Gentile mission. Second thing that this chapter marks is the change of focus from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch in Syria has become now the focus of the church's development and onward march. It also marks the increasing prominence of the Apostle Paul in the whole story. You would notice, as we were reading in verse 9 of chapter 13, that Saul's name now becomes Paul, and whereas before it was Barnabas and Saul, it now becomes Paul and Barnabas. And Paul, from this point onwards, really begins to dominate the whole of the account. It describes, this 13th chapter, the first piece, and probably this is the most significant thing of all. It describes the first piece of planned overseas mission by the New Testament church, beginning in the spiritual burden of a local church at Antioch, which sent abroad some of its very best members, the cream of its people, as missionaries. And so, in a special sense, we are reading here of the beginning of the overseas missionary expansion of the church, and Antioch in Syria is the sending church. Let me outline a little of what we know of Antioch, because it's not unimportant. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. After Rome and Alexandria, Antioch was the great city of the Roman Empire. It lay some miles inland from the coast, but on the navigable river Orontes, and therefore became a port. Now, the church in Antioch, you would notice in the first few verses of our reading, had certain very important characteristics. First of all, it was an international and cosmopolitan church in every possible sense. You can see that immediately, not just because Antioch was an international port and sat in a very significant geographical position, but because of the very names of the people who are the prophets and teachers in this church. Notice Barnabas. I'm at verse 1. Barnabas, who is a Cypriot. We know that Barnabas had property, possibly his home, in Cyprus. Simeon is the second man who is mentioned, called Niger. Of course, a Latin word which meant black, and most people think that it's at least probable that he was a black African. Lucius, the third person who's mentioned, comes from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, somewhat west of Egypt. And Lucius was certainly an African, a North African. Manian, the fourth man who is mentioned, is closely related to Herod the Tetrarch, and therefore is a man who comes from a different social level. He was brought up at the court of Herod. And Saul, from the southeast coast of what we would today call Turkey, brought this company of teachers and leaders in the Church of Antioch together. It was a cosmopolitan and international company of God's people in the most glorious, widespread sense. You will notice in the second place that it was a church with an evangelizing, missionary, burdened heart. That's why they were praying and fasting and seeking the Lord's will about how they were going to expand and where they were going to go and what God was going to do. They had a burden for the lost. They really cared about men and women who were without Christ and without God and without hope in the world. We need to ask ourselves about this, my dear Christian friends. We need to be an international cosmopolitan church with brothers and sisters from every land and color and kind. But we need to be a missionary-hearted, evangelizing company of God's people who have a real burden for the lost. Once a church, once a company of God's people loses that burden, there is a real sense in which they lose something that is irreplaceable. And the people at Antioch had this missionary, evangelizing heart, possibly because of their international nature. They knew of other places. They knew of other countries. It's not without significance that all the places that they sent missionaries out to were the places from which people came who were leaders in the church at Antioch. They went to Cyprus. Barnabas was a Cypriot. They went on to southern Turkey. That's the area from which Paul came. So they were evangelizing in the areas from which people had come. One of the effects of the great privilege that we have of an international community within this congregation should be that we gain a new burden for these countries from which our brothers and sisters come, and begin to yearn for the lost in these places. Third thing about the church at Antioch, it was a God-centered church. You notice how that appears in what Luke tells us about it. The overseas missionary movement in the church at Antioch was born out of this most glorious reality in the church at Antioch, that it was God-centered. How are they found when we are introduced to them in verse 2? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What happened, you see, at Antioch was that they were a people who were primarily and fundamentally taken up with God. They had a burning hunger for His glory. The essence of their life, what brought them together and bound them together, was a spirit of worship and waiting upon God. The significance of the fasting, I think, is not that they were indulging in self-discipline for its own sake, but they wanted to concentrate every faculty of their being on waiting on the Lord. Now that's the only safe place out of which any movement of evangelism is born. I say to you that the place where all true missionary endeavor and all true evangelistic work is born is the prayer meeting. And here is a church which is worshiping the Lord and fasting and waiting upon God, and the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, what impresses me about the church at Antioch is that these people were waiting for God's plan and for God's program because they wanted to be a God-centered church with a God-centered missionary movement rather than a man-centered organization. And I want to say to you this evening that the easiest thing in the world is for the Church of Jesus Christ, even the evangelical Orthodox Church of Jesus Christ, to degenerate into a man-centered organization. But they were concerned that God Himself should be central, to be a God-honoring church with God-centered evangelism and God-sent missionaries. And when the Holy Spirit communicated His will to them by some means that we are not told, Barnabas and Saul were appointed the servants that God had chosen, and they laid their hands on them and sent them out again with prayer, verse 3, and fasting. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands upon them and sent them off, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So there is the church at Antioch, a God-centered church with God-centered evangelism, God-sent missionaries, and a God-honoring spirit amongst them. Now, from this point on, we have the account of Paul's first missionary journey, as we call it. And the pattern of it is described to us, and it may be important for us to have a picture of it in our minds. This is where the good educationists would have an overhead projector or a blackboard or something of the kind behind them. I don't have it, so you will need to use your imagination twice as well. They sailed from the port of Antioch, Luke tells us, in verse 4, which is Seleucia, to Cyprus, Barnabas's native island, and traversed it from east to west to a place called Paphos, in verse 6. And there the proconsul, verse 7, responded to the gospel, just as we find earlier on in the book of Acts. There was opposition following upon that from Satan, in verses 8 to 11, Elymas, the sorcerer. But the proconsul believed after Paul withstood him. In verse 10, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And with apostolic authority, the apostle began to pronounce upon him the blindness which afflicted the man, in verse 11. And the proconsul thereafter believes. Do you notice that Luke specifically says that he believed because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord? So what brought him to faith was the teaching that he had received from Paul and Barnabas about Christ. And the proconsul believed in Paphos. And they sailed from Paphos, in verse 13, to the southern coast of Turkey, in other words, from Barnabas's native island to Paul's native land. And here, at this point, when they arrived in southern Turkey, it seems that Paul took ill. This is where it's significant to turn over, for example, to Galatians chapter 4. And you will see that writing to the Galatians, and these are the churches called the Galatian churches to which Paul is writing in the letter to the Galatians, which he is visiting here in chapter 13. And when he writes to them, He says in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 13, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." So that in some sense, Paul's illness diverted him to these Galatian churches, and he came to them in the providence of God because of that. "Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn." Some people think that what happened to him there was that he caught some disease which dramatically affected his eyesight. If you look further on in the same chapter, verse 15 of Galatians 4, "What has happened to all your joy?" he says, "I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Now, the point about that is most probably that Paul's illness affected his eyesight, and many of them said to him, "If we were able to tear our eyes out, we love you in Christ so deeply, we would do so and give them to you." But Paul was afflicted there in some way, some think in the swamps of this area, with an illness. There they went on to Pisidian Antioch, where Paul preached in the synagogue, and a great part of chapter 13 is taken up with Paul's preaching, to which we will return in a moment. At first, in Pisidian Antioch — there are many places called Antioch in the ancient world of the first century — this is Pisidian Antioch, as distinct from Syrian Antioch, from which they were sent out. In Pisidian Antioch, they were well received at first, but then the Jews turned against them and incited others to do so, and ultimately, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet. We read in verse 51 at the end of the chapter, "They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." And there they began their mission in Iconium in Turkey, which takes us to the beginning of chapter 14. Iconium, for those of you who have been to Turkey, is modern Konya or Konya in Turkey, and is a substantial city. They then went on to Lystra and Derbe. The end of verse 20, "The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city. In Lystra they saw a man healed who was lame from birth and had never walked, and when the crowd saw that, they began to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes." And Paul preaches the gospel to them too. But Jews come from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and influence the crowd, and they stone Paul and drag him outside the city, verse 19 of chapter 14, thinking that he was dead. And then he gets up and goes off to preach in Derbe. Then they return from verse 21 to these cities, because they were not simply engaged in evangelization, they were engaged in the consolidating work of planting churches. And they go back through these places, encouraging the believers that they must go through many hardships, verse 22, to enter the kingdom of God, then appointing elders and going off from there to Attalia to sail back to Antioch, where they report back to the church from which they were sent. Now, that's a bird's eye view of Paul's first missionary journey. I hope you even vaguely have it in your mind. Out of that background, I want us to turn for the rest of our time to look at three particular things. One, Paul's evangelism. Two, Paul's Christian character. Three, Paul's missionary policy. So these are the three things that I want us to look at: Paul's evangelism, his Christian character, and his missionary policy. First of all, his evangelism. What we discover from these two chapters, and the whole point of this study this evening, is that you will be provoked to go back to it, of course, and study and examine it with greater closeness. But the whole message of these two chapters is that wherever Paul went, his evangelism consisted in preaching and teaching Christ as the crown of all God's revelation. Whether he is preaching to Jews who have seen the revelation of God in its origins in Holy Scripture and are to see Christ as the crown of all that Holy Scripture reveals to us, or to Gentiles to whom he speaks about the creation and the way God has revealed himself there, the crown of all God's revelation and the focus of all Paul's preaching is Christ. Now that message is described in various ways in these chapters. It's described as the Word of God 6 times over. It's described as the Good News or the Gospel 4 times over. And it is described in other places as the Word of God's grace or the message of salvation. But throughout the whole of this missionary journey and throughout the whole of the New Testament, the essence of Paul's evangelistic preaching is that he is declaring a word that has come from God concerning his Son, who has been appointed by God the only Savior of sinners. Now, the fullest account of his preaching is, as I was saying, at Pisidian Antioch. We are told less about the actual preaching in later places, but perhaps it's significant to note that in Lystra, in chapter 14 and verse 15, he begins where the people are and urges them to turn from their worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. My judgment is that in the account we have in Acts 14:15 onwards about Paul's preaching at Lystra, we have the beginning of what he said. And then, because Luke has given us an extended account in other places, it may well be that Paul goes on from there, from that beginning, to preach Christ. Now let me look with you a little more closely, therefore, at the marks of Paul's preaching in Acts 13. One of the significant things about it, incidentally, is how closely it resembles the preaching of Stephen. I wonder if you have noticed this in an earlier chapter in the book of Acts. Do you remember that it was when Stephen had been stoned in the presence of Saul of Tarsus, at that time furious with anger against the Church of Jesus Christ, and he laid his clothes down at the feet of a young man called Saul. And Saul of Tarsus heard that preaching of Stephen the martyr. Now, Stephen went to heaven. Stephen was taken up to glory long before he ever knew what impact that preaching had. But I believe if you follow closely through the preaching of the Apostle Paul here in Acts 13, you see a reflection of the preaching of Stephen earlier on, which undoubtedly was connected with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And what I can imagine Paul is doing is he is saying, now all of that revelation of God in the Scriptures, I see how it's fitting in now. As Stephen had begun at the beginning and made his way through the Old Testament and preached Christ out of it to them, Paul, in so many ways, is doing the same thing. Notice the 3 great elements in Paul's sermon in Acts 13. First, he concentrates on what God has done in history. Right through this apostolic preaching, you cannot escape the great emphasis on what God has done. God is the subject of it, as has been pointed out often. Verse 17, when he begins, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country and endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan. He gave their land to his people as their inheritance. After this, God gave them judges." And so he goes on to describe to us what God has done in history. Now, this is the basis of Paul's preaching. It is indeed the basis of apostolic preaching of the gospel, that the living God is at work in history, particularly in the history of God's people. And what he is doing is leading through all the various eras of history, through the various stages of what is happening to the people of God, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second great emphasis of Paul's preaching is not only what God has done in history, but specifically and peculiarly what God has done in Jesus Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 13, "From this man," that is David's descendants, "God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised." Now that's the climax, you see, of God's revelation. What he was doing through all of history, what gives history meaning, is that God is bringing his son Jesus out of the fold of Israel, out of the loins of Abraham and David, as it were. And he is bringing Jesus to be the climax of his purposes in history. And what Paul goes on to unfold to them is how this Jesus is the very essence of the good news. Verse 32, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." God raised him from the dead. Now he has preached Christ coming out of the bosom of David, being born as a man, being crucified and raised. And this is the good news. Now that, you see, is the gospel. The essence, the kernel of the gospel is Jesus. It is not primarily even some doctrine about Jesus. It is Jesus who is the gospel. And Paul's good news is good news concerning Jesus as the one who is the Savior of all who will trust him. Notice how he brings together certain phrases in verse 38. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." It is in Jesus that salvation is to be found. Now that is why when we are engaged in evangelism, whether publicly or privately, it is Jesus we offer to men and women. We offer Christ to you. If you are here this evening and you do not know him, and you have been religious or irreligious or whatever, I say to you, my dear friends, we are here in God's name to offer Jesus as the only Savior from sin to you. And all life and all salvation and everything that God has created, the heavens and the earth, for is in Jesus. Have you come to know him? Have you discovered the riches of God's grace, not in the church, but in Jesus? What God has done in history, what God has done in Christ, these are the great characteristics. But what God is doing now, that's Paul's great final note in his sermon. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And he is appealing to them that there may not be a repetition of what happened in the days of the prophets. That is, that they will scoff and turn aside from God's offer of Jesus. But some of them did. And Paul discovered that the Jews, when they saw the crowds in verse 45, were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And Paul says, we now turn to the Gentiles. We now turn to the Gentiles. Let me just mention to you in a word or two what is very obviously intended to be set before us here about Paul's character. It's a very significant thing, I think, that in the fabric of this story you discover that Paul goes through all kinds of extraordinary experiences. Hidden away altogether in Luke's account is this illness that Paul speaks of in Galatians 4. If you've ever been in that area of the Eastern Mediterranean, you will know that the terrain over which Paul and his companions climbed when they landed in his own home country of southern Turkey is mountainous. Some commentators suggest that what made John Mark turn away was that the Taurus mountains frightened him off, or that the swamps in the area made him distressed at the prospect of the hardship that he would have to go through. But into this area, Paul comes as a sick man, and battling against ill health and distress and disadvantage, he presses on to preach the gospel and to plead with men for Christ's sake. The steadfastness of the man's character comes out in extraordinary ways. Do you notice how there are places where he suffers, as he doubtless recounts to some of his correspondents when he is writing his epistles, that he was stoned and left for dead? This is one of the places where that happened to him. Verse 19 of chapter 14, some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. But he had been stoned and they had left him, believing that he had expired. The man was abused and reviled and hounded from one place to the other, but in some other places, very significantly, he was flattered and almost worshipped. Do you notice the significance of that? When the crowd, verse 11 of chapter 14, saw what Paul had done, that is, he had been the instrument of healing this congenital cripple, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Now do you see, the opposite thing is happening to them. They described Paul as Hermes and Barnabas as Zeus, and the priest of Zeus in verse 13, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifice to them. And Paul says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." Neither flattery on the one hand, nor opposition on the other, moved him. I'm amazed, I suppose, especially having been reading a great deal over the last 6 months or so about some of the men of a former generation and century to our own who served God in such distinguished ways, people like Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd in North America. It is an astonishing thing to discover how some of these men coped with extraordinary experiences of physical weakness and circumstances that would have defied any other man to go forward, and yet they accomplished so much in the weakness of the flesh. Do you know that John Calvin conducted an astonishing ministry in the city of Geneva as what we would describe as an invalid? And I see the same thing in the Apostle Paul, don't you? But neither flattery nor opposition moved him. That's what he was meaning when he said, "None of these things move me." None of these things move me. Now here's the third and last thing that I want to say something about, and hope that you will go on to read something more about it yourself. And that is the missionary policy that Paul followed. You will notice what Paul and Barnabas are doing. It's of great significance. They are not merely going out on evangelistic sorties. They are not merely going overseas to have a campaign and to go round these countries and cities and then to come back and report to the Church of God and say, "We preach the gospel in all these cities and now we have returned." What they are engaged in is church planting. They are concerned not only with evangelization, but with consolidation. And so they return to the places where they had visited. That's the point of their coming back again. They go to each of these cities and they encourage the brethren, strengthening them, verse 22 of chapter 14, and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, and saying to them, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp this, that what they were doing was planting what we would call indigenous churches. That is, churches which were governed and ministered to by the people in that particular place. There was a very unusual man called Roland Allen early this century who was a High Church of England missionary, but who wrote some extremely significant books on missionary methods. He spoke about the church which is self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. And some of Roland Allen's writing is of great importance for us to understand modern missionary movements and modern missionary thinking. Let me point out to you the three provisions that Paul makes for the growth of the church, and then we are done. First of all, apostolic instruction. Verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, the faith is simply the faith that the apostles had preached to them. They had left them this body of truth, which Paul calls the faith. In order to reinforce that body of truth, he writes to these churches when he goes back. If you want an expanded version of what the truth of the gospel was that Paul left with them, you read the epistle to the Galatians. But with the writings of the apostle, which they read in their churches by his command, and the faith that they had learned from him, Paul urges them to keep true to that. There is a given deposit of truth to which he has committed them, and on this they are to live. Apostolic instruction. Ultimately, that was put into New Testament scripture. And for us, that is where apostolic instruction is found. What is the provision then that is made by the apostle for the church? It is apostolic instruction. Secondly, do you notice, it is pastoral provision. Verse 23 of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now that is Paul's great method. Wherever he goes in establishing churches, he tells Timothy to do the same thing at Ephesus and Titus to do the same thing at Crete. They are to make pastoral provision in elders who are appointed. Now these elders came from the local church, as you will see. And what Paul and Barnabas are doing is by prayer and fasting, appointing them and committing them to the Lord. And therein lies the last of these three things that are the apostolic provision. First of all, apostolic instruction. Secondly, a pastoral provision in the ordination of elders who were teaching and ruling elders from amongst them. And thirdly, divine faithfulness. He commends and commits them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Because the church, you see, is the church of Christ. It's not Paul's church or Barnabas's church or their church. It's Christ's church. And he has a jealous concern for his glory amongst his people. He will minister to them. And Paul teaches them to look to the Lord in whom you have put your trust. Now that applies in all sorts of ways in churches at every stage of their growth. Apostolic instruction, pastoral provision, and divine faithfulness. Here is how God called Paul and Barnabas to become church planters. This is the glorious vision that he gave them. And this is what we need to long that God would do from such a place as this and from multiplied places throughout our nation. That he would give us this vision for the need of the lost who are without Christ. And that above all, he would give us a concern to see churches established where the name of God will be honored and glorified. God-centered churches, engaging in God-centered evangelism and producing God-centered fellowships, where the Lord Jesus will be greatly honored. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bless you for the ongoing work of the gospel and for the way that you are marching on through history and through our own day to establish and build your church. We thank you for our Lord Jesus' promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh God, give us vision for this, we pray, that all over the world you will raise up companies of men and women of every nation and tongue on earth, and that they may be God-centered churches for your glory. Through Christ our Redeemer, we ask it. Amen.